Our reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3. This can be found on page 1219 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, commencing at the first verse. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, David. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and remind ourselves that this letter of 1 Peter, which we're studying through the autumn, is all about the relationship of the Church of Jesus Christ to the world in which it lives out its life. It is, as we've seen, a letter of encouragement to Christians who are suffering, of course, but it's much more than that. It is a manual of how the new humanity is to relate to the old humanity. For clearly, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that there are now two humanities. There are those who are still in revolt against God, and those who, by God's grace and through the cross of Christ, have been brought into a right relationship with God, their Creator. And one of the big questions that's running all through 1 Peter is, how are citizens of heaven to live on earth? Last week we looked at verse 15 of chapter 2, which in many ways is quite a key verse to understanding this whole section. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. How is the believing church to react to the hostile world? And beyond that, how are we to impact it and ultimately to win that world, or as many from it as we can, back to God? I believe that's Peter's agenda. He's not just saying, bear up under suffering. He's saying, what sort of church have we to be if this hostile world is to be impacted with the gospel? Now, I want to do three very simple things from this passage this morning. Firstly, I want to recap the principle. Then I want to work out the example of wives and husbands, and then to look at the great priority with which the section ends. So let's firstly recap the principle and remind ourselves that what governs the whole section is that verse we began with a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And we've seen that principle, good lives among the pagans, working out In 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. In 2:18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. And now this morning in 3:1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. But before we get immersed in the detail of that, I think it's good to take a step back and remind ourselves of the big picture. The gospel advances in the hostile world by the pagans, the nations, seeing the distinctives of the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified in his people. Every generation should be able to look at the church of that generation and see the supernatural power of God in the restored relationship between God and his people, and in the restored relationship between person and person in the church, in the community of God's family. But it must also be demonstrated in the way that the church corporately and individually, as individual Christians, the way we deal with the world's hostility and rejection. Remember last Sunday morning we saw that challenge. Are we going to follow in Christ's steps? Will we submit to the structures of society ordained by God, even when they're being used against us to create unjust sufferings? Will the church trust God's greater purposes as the shepherd and overseer, and follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who, when they hurled their insults at him, did not retaliate, and when he suffered, made no threats? For that is the dynamic of the cross, and that is the only way that the hostile world will be changed. How is the world to be won? Not by overturning the structures, not by seizing the reins of power, but by the revolution of love, worked first in our lives by the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, several people asked me after last Sunday morning, does that mean then that we do not resist evil? And I want us to hear again that Peter is not saying we become quietist and passive. Not at all. He's not saying, for example, that a Bonhoeffer who stood up against the evil of Nazism in the 30s in Germany, and who suffered for it, who went to prison and ultimately died, he is not saying that that behaviour was wrong, but what he is saying is that the structures under which Bonhoeffer suffered and which eventually killed him were submitted to by that good man. And we do all that we can to resist evil, but we do not become anarchists. We do not undermine the structures that God has instituted. So it's not a quietist, passive view of things. We are, of course, to stand for truth and right, to proclaim it and to live it. But sometimes those structures may call upon us to pay a penalty, imprisonment or even death, as we were reminded in our prayers in some parts of the world, and the Christian submits to that as to the will of God as a faithful creator. You see, Peter is not talking about abstractions. This was his own experience. Turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 4, which you'll find on page 1096. Page 1096, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Peter, you remember, has first-hand experience of this. Having been preaching the name of Jesus in the temple courts, he's summoned by the Sanhedrin together with John. They call them in, verse 18, chapter 4, and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, how do they submit? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. He submits to the authority of God before the authority of the Sanhedrin, but he recognizes the authority of the Sanhedrin, and by chapter 12, if you just turn the pages to chapter 12 of Acts, page 1106, we find that Peter is in prison. He accepts the consequences that Herod, the puppet of the Sanhedrin, has power to implement. So chapter 12 tells us that Herod arrested James and killed him, and verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, how does the church react to that hostility? Well, you see, it doesn't plan a raid on the prison. And it doesn't get together a little group of people who are going to assassinate Herod. chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's the unique weapon that the church has. Earnestly praying to God. Committing themselves to a faithful Creator, to the God who judges justly. And God deals with the issue. They don't need to raid the prison because God will do it. Chapter 12, verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. The chains fell off his wrists. Verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison and had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Now there, you see, is the result of the prayers of the church. And we don't have to have a group to assassinate Herod, because God can deal with him too. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, delivered a public address. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. They committed themselves to the God who judges justly. Do what is right, that's the principle, that's what's commanded. Pray, commit your way to God, and trust him to work it out. Well, now let's go back then to 1 Peter chapter 3 and work out the example, secondly, in the particular area that Peter focuses on, wives and husbands. If you were here last week, you'll know that this is the third example. We've had 2:13-17, the Christian church in a hostile state. We've had 2:18-25, the Christian slave under a hostile master. And now in 3:1-7, we have the Christian wife with a hostile or at least unbelieving husband. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Obviously, this is the most personal and the most focused of all the examples. It is talking about marriage in a general sense, but only in a limited way. Wives are always to be submissive to their husbands, and husbands, verse 7, are always to be considerate as they live with their wives. But the particular focus is not a little passage about Christian marriage. It's especially dealing with the problem of the Christian wife, the woman who has been converted, who has an unbelieving husband. She has now become a daughter of Sarah. You see that in verse 6? You are her daughters. The verb is actually, you have become her daughters. You are now members of the covenant people from among the nations. So it is ex-pagan wives who've become Christians and whose husbands, as yet, verse 1, do not believe the word. Now that means that they may be very hostile to their wife's faith. So what is the reaction of the Christian wife to be? Is she to walk out? Is she to say, "Well, since I've become a Christian, my basis of living is now totally different from yours, so I'm going to walk out"? Well, Paul answers that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 7, when he says, "No, if the husband is willing to live with her, she is to be a faithful wife to him." Is she then to walk off? That is, to spend all her time in the church with her new Christian friends so that her husband thinks that he has lost her to religion. Not if she is wise, not if she is godly. Peter answers the question, what is she to do, by saying, what is her goal? Verse 1, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So her great concern, of course, for her non-Christian husband is that he should be won over. She wants to see him become a believer in Christ too. But at the moment, he doesn't believe the word. As chapter 2, verse 8 said, he is disobeying the message because he doesn't really believe that it's true. There are no signs of repentance and faith in his life. He will not come to Christ the living stone. So what is the Christian wife's tactic? All-out evangelism? Yes. But what is the method? Verse 1, to be submissive. May strike you as being an extraordinary solution, but that is what Peter says. To be the most supportive, loving partner that she can be. Notice the phrase at the beginning of the verse, wives in the same way, that takes us back to 2:13, submit yourselves, this is an instruction to us all, for the Lord's sake, to every authority structure instituted among men. Now, marriage is one of the creation ordinances of God by which he orders human society. Not just Christian marriage, but marriage. And so the Christian wife wants to fulfill her role in that relationship, as that verse says, for the Lord's sake. Not to undermine the structure. See how it's the same principle again. Not to break up the marriage, destroy the family home, and precipitate her children into chaos. But to work with the structure that God has given, to submit within that structure as a loving and supportive wife to her husband. She wants to recognize the husband's headship because she now submits to the Lord Jesus as the head of the new community, the church. And she wants to win without a word the man who disobeys the word. Now that doesn't mean that it's unimportant for him to hear and understand the gospel, but it means that she is not necessarily going to be preaching at him all the time. She is going to rely upon the behavior of her life, the purity and reverence and beauty that she demonstrates, to draw him to Christ. I remember a dear lady whom I knew who very much wanted her husband to become a Christian and who, I think, used anything but this method, really. So she would stick little verses of the Bible on his shaving mirror in the morning and make sure that there were Bible tracts in his briefcase when he went to work, and even iced a text onto his birthday cake. I think she was probably backing the wrong route. Now, what Peter is saying is, rely on God, trust him, do what is right, and believe. So he looks for two things in the Christian wife. He looks for consistent godliness, verse 2. They see the purity and reverence of your lives. As she submits to her husband, recognizing the different God-given roles in marriage and supporting the husband in his leadership, that is what he's talking about here. There is a reverence for God that says, then I must be a biblical wife in the sense of fulfilling the roles that God has given us mutually within the marriage. And it's the same word that's used in our statement of the principle back in 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagan. Well, here it's the same word. Behave so well at the end of verse 1, so that they may see the reality of your profession. When her life is observed, it's characterized by reverence for God, which issues in purity of life, consistent godliness. And then secondly, with consistent godliness, internal beauty, which he talks about in verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4, the beauty of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now again, it's important to notice the construction, isn't it? What sort of beauty is the wife relying on to draw her husband to Christ? Well, this is where he will see the difference. It's not the external beauty of the jewellery or the makeup or the smart dress, though those things are not being condemned in verse 3. It's not a charter for frumpiness, verse 3. It is saying that you don't put your confidence there. But that is no longer what she is cultivating now. Her confidence is no longer in externals, but here she is concerned to do what is right. And what is right in God's sight? Verse 4, it is a gentle and a quiet spirit. So here is a woman who is committed to God and the inner beauty that is very precious in God's eyes. That's her motivation. Notice that verse 4 says it's an unfading beauty. That's the word imperishable that we've had often in the letter. We have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven. Well, then let's cultivate an imperishable beauty on earth. What is it? A gentle and quiet spirit. And what does that mean? Well, verses 5 and 6 explain it. Women who are set apart for God, which is what holy means in verse 5, the holy women of the past, they put their hope in God, and they were content to follow his instructions and to work at their marriage in a godly way, just as Sarah did. Now, dear old Sarah went through some problems, didn't she, being married to Abraham? It wasn't easy to be Mrs. Abraham. She had to live in some pretty challenging circumstances. First of all, there was giving birth to Isaac, at such an advanced age. Then there was the nomadic existence that she was precipitated into when they left her of the Chaldees. And then there was all this business of going down to Egypt and being passed off as her husband's sister. It wasn't exactly a bed of roses, being Mrs. Abraham. But she did what was right. That's the point that Peter's making. Verse 6, she obeyed him and called him her master. In other words, she submitted to her husband because God was teaching her that that was the right way in which she should respect him and in which he should be caring and respecting for her. Their marriage is not perhaps a great example to follow in every detail, but here is the basic principle being worked out. So she did what was right, and she didn't allow fear to daunt or move her. She trusted in God. Now, he picks that up and he says, well then, you Christian wives who've been brought now from the nations into the covenant family of God, be like Sarah, trust in God, commit your way to him, and go on living in a right relationship to your husband. And don't let fear move you, the end of verse 6. It would be very easy to give way to fear, wouldn't it, in that situation? If your husband's persecuting you for your faith, verbally if not physically, you may fear for your safety, you may fear for the future, you may fear for your children, but he says don't give way to that fear. The issue is whether you're going to follow in Christ's footsteps, whether your marriage is going to be governed by the word or by the world. And if you want your husband to be one, it will not be by your preaching, but by your godly living, in which you demonstrate what a Christian wife is really like. Well then, in the same way, verse 7, the challenge is brought to Christian husbands to live by God's standards. Here, of course, the problem is not so much that the Christian husband has a non-Christian wife, because many of the families would convert to Christianity under the husband's leadership. And it seems to have been perhaps much more common for it to happen that way, as it does on the mission field today sometimes. But here the Christian husband, irrespective of what the spiritual state of his wife is to care for his wife, not to dominate her by his greater physical strength — that's the weaker partner, it's a reference to the physical strength — and not constantly to override her desires and her concerns, but notice, to be considerate, and to bring to her proper respect, and especially to recognize that you are heirs together of the gracious gift of life. I think that must be the gift of eternal life, which God has given us, that as Christians — I think he's thinking therefore primarily about husbands and wives who are Christians — we recognize our equality before God spiritually, that we are joint heirs of the gift of eternal life which God's grace has brought to us. So that the watching world, that hostile world with which we began, looks at Christian husbands and Christian wives and sees the distinctive difference that submitting to God's authority produces. That husbands treat their wives differently from husbands in the world. That there is a love, a compassion, a respect, a commitment, a recognition of all that God has made this person. And that the wives themselves, recognizing, even though their husbands may not yet be believers, that God has provided a structure in which marriage is to operate, in a godly way seek to live according to that structure. Now, of course, for that to happen depends upon the power of God, and that's why the last phrase of verse 7 is, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Because marriages like that don't just occur. Marriages like that have to be built by prayer. And just as marriage friction will hinder couples praying together, so regular prayer, husband and wife together, will inhibit friction developing in the marriage. And it is by prayer that this sort of different pattern is worked out. That old saying of Billy Graham, "The people who pray together stay together," is not just a slogan, it's not just a cliche, is it? It's actually right that if we're going to demonstrate a true humanity to a lost world, we must have God's help. And that means regular prayer. Don't let anything hinder your prayers, husbands and wives, verse 7. Now, it's extraordinary, isn't it, how easily that goes from our lives and how we can be so busy doing everything else that we never really have time to pray together. But that is the key to to staying together in Christ and being in our marriages something of a light as to what the gospel can do in transforming individual lives. So don't allow anything to stop you praying together if you're a married couple. And husbands, if you're not doing it, it's your responsibility to take the initiative and to start doing it. So that we pray together as husbands and wives, day by day by day. Now, of course, it won't mean that absolutely every day in our marriages we do it, but that needs to be the pattern. That needs to be the foundation upon which we are building. Otherwise, our relationships will get skewed and our prayers will be hindered. And once our prayers are hindered, then there is no end to how the wedges can be driven in between us. Now, it's by praying together that we, husbands and wives, build our marriages in a godly way. Well, now, lastly, let's go to verses 8 to 12 and embrace the priority that Peter gives us there as he sums up these three examples: the Christian in the state, the Christian and his master, the wives and the husbands, and then verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. There is the priority. That's the priority we've got to embrace. And he once again gives us a double view. Firstly, inside the church, verse 8, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And then verse 9, the model to the world of this new humanity. So let's just look at this in our closing minutes. Firstly, the attitudes within the Christian community. What is needed if the church is going to both stand firm against the pagan opposition and also provide an attractive and credible alternative? Well, he says, notice the emphasis on all of you. We each have a personal responsibility in this. We are to be, literally, of one mind. That's what live in harmony means. Have one mind. You can see why he's saying that in a pressured congregation, can't you? When there are pressures from outside, then the unity within is both critical and much more vulnerable. So how can this heterogeneous group of people, persecuted, discouraged, often rejected, how can they be of one mind? Well, he's taught us already, only by following in Christ's steps. So there is a common commitment to Christ as Lord. The one mind is the recognition of Jesus as Lord. That's what we're going to see next week in verse 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That's what unites us together. That's where our one-mindedness comes from. We've come to him as the living stone, as our foundation. His word is our authority. Our thinking is governed by his gospel. We are seeking the mind of God. And that foundational commitment to God and to his truth then expresses itself relationally through the church. And how does it express itself? Sympathy, love, compassion, humility. There is the new humanity, because Christ is its head. So unity in the truth must be demonstrated in love. In other words, there must be community as well as orthodoxy. Now, that's very important for us to grasp, isn't it? There must be community of love as well as orthodoxy of faith. Of course, the faith must be taught, but Peter's point is it is not taught as an abstraction. If the world is going to learn the gospel, then it must see the gospel being exhibited in gospel community. And the church's calling is to express this quality of life in a fragmented and dysfunctional world. To demonstrate a unity, a single-mindedness that is not denominational, not organizational, not abstract, but a substantially restored relationship between Christians now in this life. That is where the gospel starts to have edge. It must be grounded in truth, because God has a character, and what the church teaches must be the truth about its head. That's our one-mindedness. But I want you to see that that is not all. It is not simply enough to be orthodox in doctrine. We are also called to live together in such a way that the reality of what we proclaim is being proved. And that is the now evidence of the supernatural power of God in the gospel. When Christians are sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble.
because none of us are going to be that by nature.
Now, of course, he's not saying that this will ever be perfect. The church will often fail, but we must embrace the priority because it is God's priority. And you see, the vocabulary of verse 8 is very instructive. What does this single-mindedness, this harmony, look like? Well, it's sympathy, first of all, which is the literal translation of the Greek word, feeling along with someone. Just as Jesus, our high priest, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we are to sympathize with one another. I want you to see that these are all feelings words. They're not just feelings, but we must not deny our feelings. We are to be moved with concern for one another. There is to be a heart movement towards one another. It will issue in brotherly love. And that is not just a feeling, that's activity, that's prayer, that's helpfulness, that's getting alongside people, that's sharing one another's burdens. But a heart that is warmed will lead to a life that is active in love for others. That brotherly love has come often in the letter, hasn't it? 1:22, just as an example. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now that is a mark of Christian reality. The sign of living faith is love for the family of God deeply from the heart. Brotherly love that is seeking always to build up my brother or sister in that faith. And that's seen in compassion. And that word stands for the deepest human emotions. It's the word that the gospel writers use of Jesus being deeply moved, deeply touched. And that is then seen in humility. For he is meek and humble in heart. Now, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility are all and only from God and the gospel. And where a community of people lives like that, there you see the supernatural power of God at work. That is the fleshing out of the gospel orthodoxy. This is the communal life of believers that stands firm in persecution and presents to the hostile world a truly credible alternative to its self-obsession. Now bring that down to size, to this congregation, to your small group that you belong to. That is where we can know each other on a personal level. That is where we must be committed to one another as brothers and sisters. That is where our compassion is demonstrated in practical love and care. And you see, that spells out the end of all rivalry and competition and one-upmanship in the Church of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That is why the church is such a radical alternative to the world. We bring into our Christian lives so much baggage from our pagan environment, and Peter is saying it has to go. We are not operating on those principles. It does not matter whether someone has more or less than me, whether their pecking order is higher or lower than me. It is irrelevant in the Church of God. We are following in the footsteps of a Saviour who suffered and gave his life for us. And that is the Church's lifestyle. He gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. So, brothers, live in harmony with one another. Submit. And when the inner life of the Church is like that, well, then its attitude to the pagan world will be transforming, won't it? We shan't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. We shall love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, because we know that the blessing that we're going to inherit, verse 9, by the mercy of God, is something that we haven't earned or deserved. And if God therefore has responded to my sin and my insults by being merciful and gracious to me and forgiving me and making me his child, well then how can I respond differently when people sin against me or insult me if I'm going to be a citizen of heaven? Why, even the Old Testament believers realized that, and we read Psalm 44, that great psalm about God rescuing the afflicted who trust in him. This poor man called on the Lord and he heard him and saved him out of all his troubles.
Well, then the good life in the world, verse 10, is embracing God's priorities of truth. Verse 11, it's turning from evil and doing good. Verse 11b, it's seeking peace. And that is what keeps the channel of prayer open, verse 12. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Because it's only as we pray that that sort of new lifestyle can actually be lived. So that's the challenge wherever the church meets the hostile world. Am I going to do good or evil? Am I going to stand firm or capitulate? Are we going to speak the truth or tell lies? Are we going to pursue retaliation and vengeance, or are we going to pursue peace? Well, God knows what we're like, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and God will act accordingly. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And a capitulating, compromising church will find the Lord against it, just as a capitulating, compromising Christian will. But a church that is committed first to God and then to one another, that is seeking to live that out in the state, in the place of employment, in the family home, a church that is built on faith and living a life of love, is a growing testimony to the truth of the gospel. And that is the most potent agent for change in a hostile world. Well, let's pray that God will make us like that. Lord, where we need to change, grant us your grace and strength to do it. Where we need to take new initiatives, grant us courage and determination. Where we need to repent and to turn around, grant us humility in confession. And pour out your Spirit upon us that we may be, as individuals and as a church of your people, more and more a living demonstration of the transforming power of the Christ who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps for the glory of his name. Amen.